So let's begin in verse 20, chapter 12. Our text begins in 27. Our key is 32. Is that clear? Maybe not. I'll try to make it as clear as I can. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's kindness. Father, this is your word. I pray, God, that you would keep us tethered to it. Help us to see it. Help us to know it, and by knowing it, to know you. Father, pierce us with the sword of your word, the sword of your spirit, your word. Father, guard us from error. And guide us only into truth. If anything is said that God would not be honoring to you, Father, I pray that you would correct me and guard your people from me. We want to know your word truly, accurately. So we ask this through your Spirit, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. God's word is food. And he is an excellent chef. Every ingredient, delicious and savory, the process of preparing the food perfect, the delivery system perfect, uniting it all into a singular, divine, delectable God's word. And for those of us who have been given a taste for this choicest of all foods, we speak increasingly like Jeremiah, who said to God, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." God's word is food, and he is a great chef. But we don't yet experience all of his words in this way, do we? Not as we ought. There are words in his book, ingredients in the food, that make us shiver. Or used to. There are words that we kick against. Or used to. There are words that taste bitter to our still broken, still sin-marred taste buds. As growing Christians with still renewing taste buds, we can take a bit of his word bite, if you will, but we can take a bit of his word into our mouth, and because of our brokenness, that bit doesn't seem to fit with the rest of it. And we say, God, you shouldn't have put that ingredient in with the rest. But he is the perfect chef, and his word is perfect and consistent and perfectly savory. Perfect food. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. That's Jeremiah 15:16, if you want that verse for you. One of the reasons that I preach straight through whole books of the Bible as the main staple of our preaching diet is that it encourages us to consider all that God has to say in a book of the Bible. Even the parts that taste funny to us at first, or taste bad to us at first, that we would like him to leave out if he would, that we'd like to skip over if we could. This means that we will, from time to time, and no stranger to this over the years now, this means that we'll come upon controversial texts. Texts that don't taste good to our still broken taste buds. And sometimes a guy like me comes along and takes a text that you thought tasted fine, and he tells you that it isn't at all the ingredient you thought it was. I might create the bad taste for you by telling you that a certain text, in my view, likely doesn't mean what you think it means. Today is one of those days. But I want to tell you, God means for us to love all the verses, and we can love all the verses, all the ingredients of his word, and they all fit together regardless of our taste buds. Regardless of whether we've grown enough to see it, it all fits together. It is a perfect meal, this whole word. Our key verse today is John 12:32, where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." I need to create the problem for you, I think, probably. I'm going to tell you that in all probability, it likely, in my view, does not mean what some of you think that verse means, but that it means something far more wonderful when we see it in its full context and see that the Jesus of John 12 agrees with the Jesus of John 6 and John 10 and all other verses. I should be straight with you. I will be the whole morning. I'm not trying to be coy. I'm going to tell you that I think that doesn't mean what it appears to mean. That he, in fact, does not draw all people to himself. So here's our plan for this morning in four movements. I'll list them and then we'll go after it. One, it would be careless to not reconsider the context leading up to verse 32. So that's what we'll do first. For some of you, that's review. For those of you who haven't been here or are new today, well, I hope it's helpful to you, largely so. Second, what John 12:32 likely doesn't mean. Third, what I think, looking at other texts, trying to fit it all together because all the ingredients fit, what I think it does mean. And then fourth, I'm going to back out of that and look at Jesus and the cross, which is what he's talking about. I don't want to spend the whole time saying what it doesn't mean, what I think it means, when in fact he's lifting up the cross and saying, come to the cross. So we'll do that last. Jesus and the cross, the great attraction. So let's move. Movement one, point one, part one. Context, the immediate context. Context means all that's going on before and leading up to it. You always need to consider the context before you consider the meaning of any verse. We cannot strip it out, the verse, tear it out, and say that's what it means apart from its context. You can't do that. Don't do that. What is the context? Well, the last few Sundays, as we've worked our way through John 12, we've seen Jesus enter Jerusalem for the last time. It's amazing, isn't it? If you remember, the last 10 chapters, almost a full half of the Gospel of John, is devoted to his last 7 days on the earth. That's a remarkable truth, which means that we'll be looking at Jesus' last week, his Passion Week, for about a year on the pace that I'm on. Anyways, we'll see how it goes. We've seen him enter Jerusalem for the last time and begin to navigate through these final days leading up to the cross in just a few short days from now. At some point, very soon after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, some Greeks, that's where we started reading today, some Greeks, some Gentiles, you and me, us non-Jews, wanted to see Jesus and talk with him. They approached Philip. Then Philip told Andrew, and the two disciples went and told Jesus. Jesus replied either to Philip and Andrew and the disciples, or maybe also to the Greeks. We don't know if this message gets to them or not. It's for them. Jesus answered by pointing to the cross. They said, we want to see Jesus. He says, look at the cross. He says, essentially, if the Greeks want to see me, truly see me, if the Gentiles, the world, want to truly see me as I am in my glory, they will want to wait here for a few days. For the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to be lifted up on a cross. That's where I can truly be seen for who I am and for what I am for sinners, for the world, a Savior. Then I will truly be something to see. The Greeks are right in wanting to see me, but tell them to look to the cross. And this switches something for Jesus. And he thinks of the cross. So that's what he's talking about. He thinks of the cross and his soul is deeply troubled. Greatly distressed at the thought of the cross and all that that would mean for him in the coming days. And to steel his spine, to steel himself for against the evil that would be hurled against him in the coming days, and the pain and the kind of death that he was about to experience, Jesus prayed a remarkable prayer, which we spent all of our time on last week. Verse 28, he prayed to steel himself, "Father, glorify your name." In other words, and this is all of last week's sermon, an hour's worth in a sentence or two. In other words, Jesus stood on the solid ground of God's God-centeredness when all other ground was sinking sand. He appealed to God's passion for God's glory as he sought to remind himself of the whole reason for this cross and what he had to experience. It was and is for the glory of God, and this steeled Jesus in his darkest hour. And then he said, steeled to those around him, verse 31. And now our text, 32, he said, beginning in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John adds this interpretive, clarifying comment, verse 33, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, the cross." All of that gets us to verse 32. This is one of the great verses of the power of the cross for the salvation of sinners. By saying, when I am lifted up from the earth, he's clearly speaking of the cross. He's referring to the literal nailing to a cross and literally being lifted off of the ground for all to see. Horrible, glorious cross would glorify God by bringing his righteous and perfect judgment. But it would also bring God's gracious power to draw people from all times and from all places on the earth to himself. In that cross, God is dealing with sin and he is gathering his sheep, his children. This is what makes the cross the greatest display of God's love to the world. There's never been anything like it, and there never will be again. Christians will spend eternity singing about the Lamb that was slain. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, quote, "Behold, the infinite love of God to mankind and the love of Jesus Christ, that rather than God see the children of men to perish eternally, would send his Son to take our nature upon him and thus suffer such dreadful things. Herein God shows his love. Oh, what a powerful, mighty, drawing, effective meditation this should be to us." End quote. And Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." So Jesus on the cross is the great attraction. But does he draw everyone? And this is controversial. Here's what I'm going to argue for. And I'll just beg your patience. Jesus here doesn't mean that he will draw all people. And you're saying, well, that's what it says. What I'm saying is he is teaching that he will draw people without distinction from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. I will argue that it's an expansion of the Jewish expectation of the scope of the Messiah's work from just the Jewish people to the Greeks too. out to the whole world as a response to these Greeks who have come to see him. And I'll try to show, although we can't go to all the verses. I mean, we could, but I don't have time. I'll try to show that this understanding agrees with all of Christ's other teachings. Remember, it has to fit together. We see dimly, yes. Our interpretive failings are because of sin, yes. But it all does fit together, and that's what we're trying to do. So the second main movement is what John 12:32 likely doesn't mean. So again, what I'm arguing from the scriptures is that Jesus is likely saying far less than what it appears that he's saying, what you think he's saying, or have been taught that he's saying, but that it's actually better, that it's a huge expansion and glorious and, more importantly, in agreement with all that Jesus has said elsewhere. I don't want a Jesus who argues with himself. Do you? Let me say first, because what I'm going to do is limit this. I know that that's what it's going to feel like. That's what it is. I'm going to limit John 12:32. I'm going to say all doesn't mean all. I'm going to say that. But let me first, before I do that, remind you of the global gospel. I think when we focus in on the sovereignty of God and salvation and we say, no, it's more limited than that, we need to also say the global gospel, the universal offer of salvation in Christ. So before I narrow it, at least in my view, the correct way to understand it, narrowing it, let me show you that Jesus, in fact, is for everyone, for the world, and that the offer is universal. It is global. For example, and we remind ourselves of these verses from time to time. We will next week too, you know, because Jesus says they cannot believe next week. And you'll scratch your head again and you'll say, they can't believe? And we'll wrestle with God's sovereignty again, but we remind ourselves of the global gospel. For example, John 2:19, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And John 6:33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The gospel is global. And it's absolutely crucial that we keep this clear. Christianity is a global faith, cutting across all ethnic, racial, cultural, geographic, socioeconomic, educational barriers, all of them. God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life through Christ is a universal offer. John drives this home everywhere in his gospel through reporting Christ's words. He said again and again, and I have a list of 15 occurrences, whoever believes will have eternal life. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. All who believe, whoever believes, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever, everyone who comes, all who come. We should be lavish with the offer of salvation to everyone. It is a global gospel for all of Brookings, therefore, and all the world. So when I try to demonstrate that one of the supposed universal texts is not universal, not global in the way that many of us were taught, I'm not forgetting all these prior texts. I've been preaching in John forever. I know these texts. And I love them all. We are not contradicting them or minimizing them. We are honoring other things that Jesus said that are also enormously important. And we want to be faithful to God's word and to see how everything that Jesus said fits together perfectly. And so Jesus says, this supposed universal text, universal meaning every single person, that's what a lot of people think this text means. Every single person who ever lived, whoever's on the earth, let's read it again, John 12:32. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Okay. So what is he not saying? Well, two things. The first thing that he's not saying is that everyone will be saved. You're not a Christian if you think that's what he's saying. Is that fair? You might not think so. You don't understand the gospel if you think that every single person who ever lived will be saved. What do you need Jesus for then? What about all the verses like John 3:18? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stays condemned, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And what about the verse right before verse 32, John 12, verse 31? Now is the judgment of this world. What is he just talking about? Nothing? Christianity is not universalism. Heaven and hell are real, and people go there for real. He's not saying that everyone will be saved. Right? We're not universalists. That's easy. That's the easy one. I'm still yelling it because it's serious today. This is the harder one. Jesus is also not saying that all people are drawn to the cross. You follow? He's not saying that all people are drawn to the cross. Think about it. Let's go to some verses. Rather than do philosophy here, let's read some verses. What does the Bible say about this? Are all people drawn to the cross? What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24. He's going to say that the cross is repellent. That's the opposite, right, of drawing? The cross is repellent to all sorts of people. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 1:22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the cross, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Question. Who views the cross as something other than foolishness or a stumbling block? Those who are called. Now, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, the called do. And what is the preaching of the cross itself, to those who are not called? Answer from Paul's word. Something that draws them or repels them? The answer is obvious, I think, isn't it? The cross is foolishness, repellent to the unbelieving world. People run from the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. No one seeks God. No, not one. We're not drawn to the cross. We're running from Him. Until. Well, we'll come back to that next week. So, man, I could go to, and a few popped in my head there, we could go all over the Bible and demonstrate how people hate the cross. We do naturally hate the cross. It's idiotic to us, apart from eyes to see and a heart to receive. And God gives that. So I need to keep moving. What John 12:32 likely means, and I've got my clincher argument for me anyways embedded here, so I've kind of mixed it around a little bit. What John 12:32 likely means, part three. Add the immediate context of John 12:32, the truth that Jesus is responding to the Greeks, context. Jesus is responding to the Greeks, to the world who are seeking Him, Gentiles, and I think it becomes clear the direction we should take in understanding what Jesus means. And then I'll share with you the clincher text for me. What does He mean? And I've said this already. Let me say it again. Jesus will not just draw Israelites anymore. Or He's not just for the Israelites anymore. He is not just for Israel. He is for all peoples, the nations. He will draw people without distinction, people from all over the world. And this is a great expansion and a fulfillment of all that was said about the Messiah that they misunderstood. He's for the Jews. He's for the Jews. He's for the Jews. No, He's not. He's for the world. All peoples. For those Greeks who want to see Me, I'm for them. It's a great expansion. Out from the cross, as the light of the world is lifted up on the cross. And this agrees with Jesus' words in John 10:16, where He taught that He has sheep not of this Israelite fold. He has sheep of other folds all over the world, and He must gather them too. Now let me give you the clincher verse for me that, if I may be fair, forces me to understand John 12:32 in what is a very unpopular way, the way I've been explaining. John 6:44. I spent 12 weeks going through John 6, and man, did we wrestle with this. 3 months in John 6. The beginning of the year, I think. First 12 Sundays of this year, I think, were John 6. And He says some crazy, limiting, exclusive, separating, offensive things. John 6:44 is why I am compelled to interpret John 12:32 this way. In John 6:44, Jesus says the following. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. That's the same word as John 12:32. And He goes on, I will raise him, the drawn, I will raise the drawn up on the last day. Read that again. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him, the drawn, up on the last day. Okay. Remember now, same Jesus, same teaching, same subject. Here, Jesus says that those who are drawn are saved. The drawn are the saved. The drawn are the taught. The drawn are the called. The drawn are the sheep. The drawn are the given by the Father to the Son, and therefore saved. I will save all of them, Jesus says. The drawn. If everyone on the planet is drawn, of course we've demonstrated that they're not, then all would be saved. Which I'm sure you will remember from 10 minutes ago is not a Christian teaching. It is a heresy, universalism, contradicting Jesus in about 1,000 places. Jesus is not a universalist. In other words, it seems to me that if the Father's drawing, if Christ's drawing, which I believe are the same drawing, which in John 6 is also the Father's giving of the elect to Jesus. And by the way, all the drawn and given actually come and believe in John 6. If this were something God did for all people, then it seems to me that there would be no way in my finite, broken head to reconcile John 6 and John 10 with John 12, 32. And no way that Jesus agrees with himself. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Just to confirm now, what I am saying, that Jesus is saying here, is this, in response to the Greeks. Jesus will not just draw Israelites. We're expanding this deal to the world. He is for the nations, for all people, for the whole world. He will draw without distinction, Jews and Gentiles alike, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And this is great news for the Greeks that day and for you. And I believe this is the way to honor the context of John 12, 32 and to honor Jesus. Now, I could be wrong. That's happened before, back in 86, was it? Oh, boy. We need humility with these things. We have to say that. I have to say that. But, and I'm not trumping you. Listen, I've sat with this for a couple of hours. So if you want to prove that I'm wrong to me, come to me. I don't want to intimidate you by saying that. I'm just saying, I didn't just read this out of a book and just read it to you. This has been a couple years and a lifetime and several hours for the last several weeks and months. I'm not playing games here, but I'm not perfect. So if you want to prove that I'm wrong, please come to me. I would be eager to hang with you. Just don't yell at me, please. And use the scriptures. If you don't use the scriptures, I probably won't listen. So I could say more. There's many more texts. But I hope I've shown enough to persuade you that this is the way to honor God's consistent revelation of his sovereign purposes in drawing his elect to himself for his own purposes from all over the world. And that's what he's doing when the cross is lifted up. Now, I don't want to risk ending at all on this limiting word. So I want to say even more about the global gospel and the expansive attractiveness of the cross that draws people like nothing has ever drawn people before. And that's what Jesus is really saying in this text. It's not for doctrinal arguments. It's for glorying in the cross and taking the gospel to the nations. So the fourth movement and last, Jesus and the cross, the great attraction. It's important that we see this in the text in John 12, 32. It isn't merely Jesus who draws. It isn't simply that Christ is the magnet. It's the crucified Christ And when I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all people to myself. It is the Jesus lifted up, crucified, and then risen from the dead who draws human beings. It is the Christ of Calvary who draws people from all over the world and you. It's the Christ whose blood was shed and whose body was broken. It is the Christ who gave himself in the place of sinners so that he might bear in himself the wrath of God. This Christ draws, the crucified Christ. And what's so attractive about this? What is? What's so attractive about this for those for whom it isn't foolishness? For those with eyes to see, the called. What is attractive and not repellent for the person who sees by God's grace? It's very simple. God's love. It's there that we see God's love for us. Like Paul, we could pray for ourselves. I can pray for you. Oh, that we would be given vision and strength from God to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And where do you see that most clearly demonstrated and displayed? The cross. It's love. That's what born-again eyes see at the cross. It's not foolishness. It's the power of God and His love to save you. And you come, unless you hate it. And it draws like nobody's business. Love that pays for sins, provides a perfect righteousness, and makes a way back to God by making peace with Him. Born again eyes look upon the cross, look upon the Christ lifted up from the earth, and they say they see a great Savior and all we ever need. So since this is the case, I'll close with three implications and a little bit of an extended quote from Spurgeon. My man Spurgeon is going to make an appearance today. Three implications briefly. Since that is the case, since the cross, the Jesus crucified, is the great attraction, well, here's three implications. There's 1,000 implications, but here's three. If you are a Christian, first, in your Christian walk, never lose sight of Calvary. Never. Never lose sight of the cross on which your Savior died. Why do we sing about it every Sunday? That's why. It's the source of our hope. It's the source of our forgiveness of sins. It's the source of freedom from condemnation, salvation from God's wrath. It's the source of power to put sin to death and to grow in godliness. It's the source of our strength in weakness, perseverance in suffering, hope for eternity. Fix your eyes on Jesus, especially Jesus on the cross and risen. We drift from the cross, don't we? We drift from the cross. Some of us think we've graduated from the cross. That was just for back in the beginning of our faith. That's the baby food, you know. That's the doorway, and I'm over here now. Not so, not so. We must keep a clear view of the cross in our devotions, making a, can I say, beeline, without ignoring the context, make a beeline to the cross in every text in your devotions. It all points to Him. Every story whispers His name and points us to the cross. And we must keep a clear view of it in our singing, in our classes, in our preaching. If there's no cross, can a sermon be a Christian sermon? Can it? I don't think. If there's no cross in the sermon, I mean. No less than the Apostle Paul said that he resolved to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Are you better than Paul? Are you stronger than Paul? He kept the cross right in front of his eyeballs, and that seems like a good bit of advice to me. Second implication, also if you are a Christian, in your evangelism, in your sharing of your faith, pointing to Christ, when you share your faith with others, it is Christ who draws and Him crucified and not you. Jesus is and must be the great and sole attraction in your evangelism, in your sharing of your faith. Or folks have not been attracted to what will actually save them. You won't save them. So yes, answer people's peripheral smokescreen questions, beating around the bush questions about all sorts of other things, the age of the earth and all sorts of other important things, but not cross things. Yes, talk with them about those things, but don't let them escape the Christ lifted up from the earth. Jesus on the cross, that is the great attraction. If they would be saved, they must see and come to the crucified Christ. So speak clearly of the Christ who died for sinners and who is risen. And that Christ, the one who exists, will draw sinners to Himself through you. Last implication. If you are not a Christian, and I never make that assumption that all people here, it's always a different crowd here every Sunday morning, and I don't know some of you, so I don't make an assumption that you're in Christ by faith. So if you're not a Christian, learn that if Jesus said that He will draw men and women to Himself, then He will draw them now, as much as at any point in history. He's still drawing. He hasn't changed. The value of His death has not changed. There's grace still at the cross and forgiveness of sins at the cross still. And your problem is as great as anyone's problem has ever been. You need a great Savior because you're a great sinner. And that's the truth, and Jesus is that great Savior. If you will come to Him, He will be your Savior, if you believe. So is He drawing you in this text, in this time, in your relationship with someone you're here with? Is He drawing you, prodding you, pushing you? Come then. Believe. Stop fighting and come. Romans 10, 12 through 13, Paul writes, which I think agrees with Jesus, of course it does, in John 12, 32. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So come and call. He's still drawing. The great attraction. Let me close with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a quote from a sermon he preached November 2nd, 1884. Who remembers that? 1884. Oh, hey. 1884. I love Charles Spurgeon. He's so helpful to me. And he said this, and I hope it rings true for you. Quote, "The best preaching is we preach Christ crucified. The best living is we are crucified with Christ. The best man is a crucified man. The more we live beholding our Lord's unutterable griefs and understanding how he has fully put away our sin, the more holiness shall we produce. The more we dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard, where we can view heaven and earth and hell, all moved by his wondrous passion, the more noble will our lives become. Nothing puts life into men like a dying Savior. Get close to Christ and carry the remembrance of him about you from day to day, and you will do right royal deeds. Come, let us slay sin, for Christ was slain. Come, let us bury all our pride, for Christ was buried. Come, let us rise to newness of life, for Christ has risen. Let us be united with our crucified Lord in his one great object. Let us live and die with him, and then every action of our lives will be very beautiful. End quote. Beautiful, attractive, like Jesus, pointing people to the Christ who was lifted up from the earth and put on a cross, who is still this day drawing people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Praise be to God that he is. Amen.